All right, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. This is session number one in a new module, a new field of study. If you'd like, you could even think of this as intermediate ecclesiology. We've taught some basic ecclesiology in some different ways. We're simply titling this Church Constitution, or Church Constitutions, plural, might be better, because we're going to talk about a multiplicity of church constitutions. Why do we have them? What are they for? And what is ours like? In particular, we're going to contrast two of them, and I've prepared what's called a diglot. There's two of them side by side. Austin Bible Church is on the left, and Lost Pines Bible Church is on the right. We're going to just simply work our way through it page by page. I tried to make some photocopies just now, and that's how I sliced my finger open. But I'll do better than that. I will send anybody who wants it the PDF that you can then look at electronically on your iPad or iPod or whatever that you have, your Kindle, anything else that you have to read a PDF with. Tell you what, I'm going to open up with a word of prayer, and we'll sanctify our time together, and then we'll get jumping on our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I rejoice over the opportunity we have tonight to explore practical matters of church governance, to identify procedures that are in place, at least in our country, pertaining to the establishment of a local church, and the written documentation that governs our existence, who we are, what we are, and what we do. Father, I pray that we would have a clear understanding of all of these matters and a right distinguishing between that which is done in the earthly realm to interface with the public and the government around us and how it interacts with, of course, the spiritual reality that is the local church. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding and bless our time together tonight. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I was asked earlier how many classes do I think this is going to take, and I really don't know. We'll see. I expect 8 or 10, possibly more, possibly less, depending on how things go. And also how philosophical I get related to why do we have a church constitution. You have a Band-Aid? Yeah, would you please? That would be, I'm already leaking through the napkin. That would work out better. It's sliced open pretty good, actually. So. Thanks. Yeah, that should work. I appreciate it. Where do we keep these, in the nursery somewhere? That's probably pretty smart. All right. That was going to be the next place I looked, except I ran out of time. I expect there'll be great treasure in heaven for teaching a class while my finger bled. I'm suffering for Jesus, you know. All right. Why do we have a church constitution? Much of what we talk about tonight actually has no bearing on many places around the world. Believers under persecution in Pakistan aren't all that worried about how their church government reads, you know, their constitution. Maybe they do. I don't know. We're going to have a pastor here from Pakistan in a couple of weeks. But much of what we're talking about tonight only relates to America, or only relates to a free society wherein which people have the freedom to assemble, and the freedom to gather together, the freedom to associate, the fact that we collectively can be a corporate body. We are known as Austin Bible Church, okay? And that's beyond, of course, the spiritual dynamic of what a lampstand is and what we choose to call ourselves. It is how we interface with the world. It's how we have a bank account. It's how we own property. It's how we interface with utilities, how we contract for electricity, is how we interface with the government around us, is that we are a nonprofit corporation incorporated in the state of Texas. Now, a lot of what we talk about, and I may open it up for questions at some point, we can explore different things, because there are many believers that don't do this. They view incorporation as worldly, as well, you know, we don't want to incorporate. If we incorporate, then that means we're subject to the laws of the state of Texas and so forth. And so they have philosophical reasons whereby they don't write up a constitution. They don't formally incorporate. They don't pursue the structures such as we have here, for example. So, and I can understand that. I can even appreciate that, related to the choices the different flocks make as unto the Lord and how they run their church. And truly, this speaks to what we are and what we believe, that we are an independent local church. That God designed the church age, the entirety of the church age, to not be in a hierarchy. In other words, if there are seven lampstands like we have in Revelation, I'm going to use Revelation 1 through 3 as a massive centerpiece to our ecclesiology, that each lampstand represents each local church. And however many there are, you know, there's seven in that chapter, but however many there are, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of each one of them. And he holds the stars in his right hand. That is the angel, the heavenly messenger of each local church. He holds in the right hand. And so there's no hierarchy. The angel of the church of Ephesus doesn't answer to Smyrna or Laodicea or any structure. See, each one of them is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And so it's important that we identify that as an individual local church. So we'll talk about that as well. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. Let me just give you a couple of things you can pull up yourself and print it on your own printer. And if you don't have that, then we'll find paper for ours. And we're out of paper, too, by the way. Not only did I slice my finger open, but I found one last little packet of paper in the church office over here, moved it to the copier, and that's where I ran out of time. But anyway, we'll get more paper. We'll print off more copies. In the meantime, if you go to AustinBibleChurch.com and go to the About link, About Austin Bible Church, you learn all about us. You probably learn things you didn't know before, because nobody ever reads this. But then on the right-hand column here under Doctrine, if you look under Doctrine, what we have on the website is kind of a summary statement related to our doctrinal statement, but it also mentions the fact that what you have on these following paragraphs give the detailed doctrinal statement and tenets for Austin Bible Church. This information is also included in our Constitution, and that's a hyperlink right there. And if you bring that up, then what you're going to have is the PDF document of our church constitution. And so that would be worthwhile just to download and keep on hand and take a look at it every so often. Familiarize yourself with it so you understand what it is that we are governed by, the document that we're governed by. In fact, if you're a member of Austin Bible Church, then you have already agreed that you will be governed by the stipulations that are contained within the church constitution. All right? And that's part of the requirements for membership. That will be something else we'll discuss as well. So you can get that on your own. And then you have a copy of that. What goes with that is this. Now, this is not on the website. If you want a copy of this, then just shoot me an email and I'll send it to you. This is the Diglot Constitution with Austin Bible Church in one column and Lost Pines Bible Church in another column. And as you work your way through that, you're going to see page by page, each article is parallel, lined up in parallel. And so there may be a big gap somewhere. For example, if one constitution has a section that covers something and the other constitution, we just don't have it in there. It's just not there. So there's just a big gap. And they're placed in parallel like that so we can look straight across and see where our wording is different from their wording. And sometimes if it's just a matter of, you know, phraseology or wording, then it's really no big deal. But if it's significant, then we want to ask ourselves, well, why? What is the major difference here? Why is this a feature at Lost Pines that is not a feature at Austin Bible Church? See? And what is the biblical basis for either having it or not having it as a part of your local church? All right. Let me also start by saying constitutions are the best thing you'll ever have and also the worst thing you'll ever have. All right, in the life of a local church. Ralph used to tell me that everybody ignores the Constitution until there's problems. Okay, and frankly, a lot of believers don't even know we have a church constitution, see, because we ignore it when times are great, when there's no big deal going on and things like that. And that's why, as I shared with our deacons over the summer, that's why I think when a church is healthy, when a church is like-minded, when a church is strong and walking together in unity and so forth, that's actually the best time to go ahead and pull it out and take a look at it, review it, see if maybe there's things that can be tweaked and adjusted and modified. Do it when you're healthy. Do it when you're like-minded. Do it when things are going well. And you actually are going to do yourself a huge favor down the road when chaos is being unleashed. All right, Ralph used to say, people ignore it until it's time to fire the pastor. And then they pull it out to find exactly, now, how do we do this? How many votes do we need? How do we file this motion? How do we get this done? Kind of a thing. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing, because there are times, and this church has a history of this, I got to tell you, there are times where the pastor does need to be removed. There are biblical reasons for that. It's a necessity to protect the flock. When it says to remove the wicked from among yourself, or to remove gangrene so it doesn't spread and so forth, that includes the pastor. All right, that includes the occasions where the one who has to be removed for the health of the flock happens to be the one that's supposed to be shepherding the flock. And especially in that case, because he's in the position to do the most damage if you don't get rid of him when the time is right. So there are very valid reasons for doing this. And as I said, you want to do it when you're healthy. You want to do it when you're like-minded, so that it's all done biblically. It's all done in the right spirit. It's all done for the right motivation. Something else I'm going to say. A lot of times church constitutions reflect the political times in which they were created. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, even the congregational mode of church governance really is a product of the church history that birthed it, of the Protestant Reformation, and then the tension within England in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and then the dissenting churches, these free and independent churches, these congregational churches. And some of them were more Calvinistic, and some of them were more Arminian. But this whole idea that we are our own independent congregation, and nobody outside of us tells us what to do, some of that came under biblical convictions, I have no doubt. But some of it also came under political convictions. And that's where we've got to stop and say, now, wait a minute. Is this really biblical? All right. In particular, democracy. Is that a biblical pattern? And this whole idea of the authority is in the members and we vote, kind of a thing. Well, let's look at this. What does the New Testament authorize voting? See, I believe it does. But I believe it does in the right way as per Acts chapter 6. And so like I did with the deacons over the summer, I'm going to do here in this class. It's going to be benefit for everybody that's here live. It's also going to be benefit for everybody that's here live, like everybody that's here dead. No, everybody that's here live, but also people that are listening on MP3, people that are listening on the website. I hope that this class, this course, however many classes ends up becoming, is a resource for years to come related to how a local church operates. And what is a local church? All right. So if you would, turn in your Bibles as we get started here to Acts chapter 6. We'll use this as an introduction. I also want to use Revelation 1 through 3 in my introduction tonight. We may not get to even page 2 of my diglot here. So that's fine. We'll save it for next week and use it then. And that'll give us time to get more paper and get some photocopies made if people want handouts pertaining to this. But let's look at Acts chapter 6. Because in a lot of ways we have here the church in its infancy. We have the seed that would then germinate and become what we have once full-scale local churches come into existence. Also, is there anybody here tonight that was here years ago when we taught on elders, overseers, and pastor teachers? I know a couple might have been here for that. Okay, not many. I may incorporate some of that material as well so that we understand what the leadership functions are. What's the difference between an elder, an overseer, and a pastor teacher? How do we have these interrelated terms that speak to gift or speak to office or speak to maturity status? And how is it we have these interrelated terms? Because I think they're also inseparable from how we run our church. You know, are we a congregational governance? Are we Episcopal governance? Are we Presbyterian in our governance? The three really broad divisions of how a church is governed. All right, or are we kind of a hybrid, a blend between the congregational and the Presbyterian and the Episcopal model? I think we actually incorporate elements of all three when it comes right down to it. So we'll describe that as well. But let's introduce this with Acts chapter 6. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. So right off the bat, I realize, here's a principle of ecclesiology. The larger your church grows, what should you expect? All right. Well, the truth is people are people, all right? And so the more people you add to the mix, you're going to have glitches. You're going to have opinions. You're going to have ideas. You're going to have friction. And what we want to do is we want to embrace God, the Holy Spirit. That's where we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, no matter how many people we have. But But you also need organization and structure and leadership, and that's what gets founded here in this chapter. The apostles realized, the 12 realized, this was bigger than what they were equipped to deal with. So a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against their native Hebrews. And it's really factions within these believers. They're all Jewish believers. But on the one hand, you've got the more Hellenistic Jewish believers. That is, they're Greek-speaking, Greek-thinking, Greek culture. Paul would be an example of this, being raised in Tarsus, for example. Versus the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so, well, that's not good. Okay, we don't want to neglect anybody for any reason. You know, whether it's racial or ethnic or whatever. There's we shouldn't have favoritism. We shouldn't favor certain widows over other widows. All the widows should be ministered to. And so we recognize, all right, there's a problem, and there is a place, a proper place, in which to voice that problem. See? And we start to see patterns unfold. And we want to be able to incorporate those within our constitution, within our church operations. If there are issues, how do they get voiced? In a proper way, in a biblical way, not in a rebellion, not in a stomp our feet and get our way kind of way, but what is the venue for voicing issues? Do I have a voice? See, or is this just some cult following and the pastor's a dictator and what he says goes, and how dare you raise your voice? Who are you? Okay, we find right here that yes, there is a place for concerns to be voiced. But who are they brought to? They're brought to the leadership. That's key. Absolutely key. All right? And they're not demanding how it needs to be solved. They're just expecting leadership's going to find a solution. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now the leadership are hearing the question. They're hearing the problem. They're acknowledging, validating. There's a buzzword. They are acknowledging that it's a legitimate complaint. It is appropriate. You need to bring this to our attention. I'm thankful you brought this to our attention. And while saying that, it's also not our role to deal with this. If we do, we're going to neglect other areas. We're going to neglect what it is we're supposed to be doing. In other words, if we get all involved in the details of this, we're not going to have any time left over in the day for what we're supposed to be doing. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, now even though the word deacon isn't in this chapter, this is the concept for why we have deacons. It is the service, the diakoneo service. Deacons are in a lot of ways table servers, table waiters. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. Now this is quite interesting. This is what I think developed in the Baptist traditions of having a nominating committee, of having processes whereby the members could nominate potential deacons, potential elders, and so forth. And it does come from this pattern where the membership was allowed to offer up some suggestions, offer up some men. You're looking around and say, hey, who's qualified? Who would you respect? Who do you think has wisdom from the Lord? And you're not picking out, notice, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. And it lists their qualifications here, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, this is very rudimentary. This is very basic. This is the birthing of this whole concept. Later on, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3, you're going to have spelled out very systematically requirements for your overseers, requirements for your deacons. Okay? And I think by the time you get to the pastoral epistles, more and more of this is being codified in the church. Here, though, we're still very foundational. We're still very early. All right, now. Do we build entire denominations based on this? Why the number 7? All right, are we trapped? Does every church need to have 7 deacons? Is this established? Well, 7 because that's what they thought was needed. They didn't think they needed 50, so they said 7. Okay, and I appreciate that. How many deacons do we have here? Well, as many as we think we need. If we need more, we'll find some more. If we don't need so many, then we can do with less, kind of a thing. And I'm very thankful. One of the things that we had adjusted years ago, you might have been here for this. We used to have no less than 3, nor more than 7 male voting members, is how it read. Okay? And then in a church business meeting a number of years ago, we deleted the words, nor more than 7. All right? So that's how it reads now. The number of church deacons at Austin Bible Church shall be no less than 3 male voting members, is how it reads to this day. we deleted the words "nor more than seven." They no longer appear in there. So the sky's the limit. We can have 550 deacons here if we wanted to. Okay, by constitution, there's nothing limiting us from doing that. But here the pattern is seven, and it's basically appointed by the leaders based on what they said the needs were necessary. This is what's going to take care of it. Whom we may put in charge of this task. So, important that we identify, the pattern is going to remain top down every step of the way. And it's not turned upside down, bottom up. Even though they're offered to make their selection, give us some recommendations, give us some names, okay? Nevertheless, it's not whom you guys are putting in charge of the task, it's whom we are putting in charge of the task. For these men to be appointed, they're not going to be appointed by the members, they're going to be appointed by the apostles. They're going to be appointed, it's top down in the appointment. Top down, every time, it's always top down. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what we find here is the beginnings of what will eventually become the concept that we follow to this day. The idea that what we want to do for those that are in ministry of the Word of God, like pastor teachers, okay, or evangelists, or other full-time Christian workers, what we have here is we have a philosophy that says we want them to be free from distractions. That the role of deacons is to make sure that all this administrative stuff, all this earthly stuff, all these details, these are going to be taken care of by faithful believers appointed to fulfill those responsibilities. See, we don't want the pastor opening the mail and paying the electric bill and going down to the post office and running these errands or cutting the grass or all these other things. I mean, he can do that stuff if he wants to, but we want to make sure that if we have other believers tasked with doing this, then that frees up the pastor's time. We want him in his study. We want him studying the Bible. We want him doing what's going to benefit all of us. Okay? And issues like that. So we will devote ourselves. What this does is when you have faithful servants assigned and appointed to fulfill responsibilities, then you have then freedom for the communicators to be devoted. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, now this is the solution that the leadership came up with. This is the solution that the leadership came up with. In other words, as the members were voicing their complaints, they were not telling the leaders what to do. They weren't stomping their foot. They weren't going on strike. They weren't demanding, this is what you're going to do. What they're saying is, this is the problem. What are you going to do about it? Okay? And leaving it in the authority of the leaders to do so. Okay? And there's patterns here. I mean, much of what we're saying tonight could even be incorporated into marriage or family or other structures. The wife, if she voices, says, look, this marriage structure we got going here has got some weaknesses. All right. What are you going to do about it? I'm bringing this to your attention, husband. And the wife isn't telling the husband, these are the seven steps you're going to follow to fix this. The wife says to the husband, what are we going to do? The husband scratches his head and says, well, all right, let's try this. Okay. And so the statement found approval with the whole congregation. I love that. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. That's a church vote. I mean, if you think about it in those terms, we have a motion, a proposal that's offered from the leadership that says, resolved, Jerusalem Bible Church is going to appoint seven deacons. Okay. And we're going to take nominations from the membership. And of all the names that are named, the leadership is going to appoint seven of them. All right. And then we're going to put them in charge of this task. And we lay this motion before the members. And the statement found approval from the whole congregation. We printed that on the bottom of our ballots when we were taking votes. I don't know if you remember that or not. Lost Pines did the same thing. They printed that on the bottom of their ballots when they took votes for their establishment as a church and so forth. In other words, there is a place whereby the membership is given the freedom and the opportunity to voice their convictions, to voice their approval, either agreement or non-agreement. Either they are like-minded or they are not like-minded. A lot of this is going to shape things that we'll talk about when we get into church votes, voting and so forth. What we don't want to degenerate into, we don't want to devolve into popularity contests or into something artificial or phony. We don't want motions to be for or against and majority rules kind of a thing. What we want is the opportunity consistent with this passage, also consistent with what Glenn was teaching tonight in terms of the doctrine of homologeo, the doctrine of confession. Every believer is certainly entitled to make the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate or whoever else. All right, stand and make a confession. I have this faith conviction. Or I do not have this faith conviction. Either way. Okay. And what we find, if we discover that the statement found approval with the whole congregation, what we learn then on the basis of that is we learn that we are confirming everything in terms of divine guidance. Everything is being confirmed. Well, you know what? I have this conviction. You have this conviction. These other people have it. Everybody has the same conviction. You realize how many unanimous votes we had on the sale of that property over there, the purchase of this land over here, and the authorizing the deacons. The members here gave the deacons tremendous discretion to find a contractor and to find a lot of discretion so that we didn't have all these fights about what color carpet, what color chair, and all this other, you know, how are we going to paint the walls and blah, blah, blah. We had faithful men that were put in charge of the task, see. And these motions found full approval. Full approval. And so when we write our votes, the ballots or the motions that we vote on, things of that nature, and you're going to see this written into the Lost Pines Constitution, it is desirable, if possible, to phrase that as a faith conviction. As a faith conviction. In other words, I am under the faith conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is relocating us to Cross Park Drive. Okay? And so it's not a hostile thing. It's not a me versus you and I win and you lose. All it is saying, yes, I have this faith conviction. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And I'm under conviction that this is what He's doing. See, Lost Pines had the motion that I am under the faith conviction that these believers, that we are no longer a Bible study, but we are actually a lampstand. That Jesus Christ has planted a new lampstand in Bastrop, Texas, and that Cliff Beveridge is the pastor of this new lampstand. That this is what Jesus Christ has done. Okay? And when you think of things in this term, oh, it's wonderful. Because you're recognizing that Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands. That He holds the stars in His right hand. He's actually active as head of the church. I think too many believers have Christ, they have no concept for Christ as the head of the church. Because He's up there in heaven with His feet propped up on a footstool or something, right? That He's not head of the church literally, it's just a figurehead title. And that we're the ones really running things down here. That's wrong. Christ is the head of the church. Look how active He is in all seven of those churches. He says, I don't like this, I don't like this, I'm aware of that, I'm aware of that. Fix that or I'm fixing you. Okay? He's very active in all of those seven pastors of those seven churches. See? It goes together with some other passages we'll see you're probably familiar with. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Keep those verses in your mind because that's what we're doing. And our church votes are reflections of what we believe have already been done in heaven. Okay? And I love it when a church is able to grasp this and make use of this. When Eric Bush moved from Florida to Tulsa and became the third pastor there in the history of Petrian, or today it's called Southwood Bible Church. I don't believe that happened according to the will of man. I believe that happened according to the will of God. I believe Christ is the head of the church. I believe He moves shepherds where He wants them, and He allots souls where they belong. And the souls of those sheep were allotted to Eric Bush as their new shepherd, as their new pastor. See? And what is bound on earth has already been. It's a perfect tense. Shall have been bound in heaven. And we're simply identifying what Christ has already done, what He's decreed, what He's commanded. Okay? And same thing when you fire a pastor. You're not firing the pastor. You're identifying that Jesus Christ has already fired that pastor. Okay? Read Ezekiel 34. Look what He does to the faithless shepherds. The shepherds that aren't shepherding the flock, that are feeding themselves and growing fat. You know, Jesus Christ says, woe to those shepherds. I am against you, saith the Lord. And we identify that If a flock of believers, if deacons and elders and other believers in a flock recognize, you know what? Seems to me like Jesus Christ has already removed this man. He's no longer our shepherd. I'm no longer hearing his voice. His power has been removed. The lambskin has been removed from him. Then they can. They're not in rebellion to gather the members and to lay that before there and to say, I'm under a faith conviction that Jesus Christ has removed this shepherd from this lampstand. So you see the order of things. Christ is the head of the church. And what we're doing in our voting is we're acknowledging, we're recognizing what Jesus has already done or what he's in the process of doing. I hope this makes sense. We'll have more about this as we get into the lampstands and the stars held in his right hand and the different things there in Revelation. But what we're noticing here is we're noticing this pattern. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose. I think the they there is still the members. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. We know very little about any of these guys, except for two of them. I mean, Stephen's going to become the first martyr. So I like to tell my deacons, if you volunteer for deacon service, look out. You just put a bullseye on your back. Okay? Our men here can testify to that. And then Philip, later on, becomes Philip the Evangelist. Same Philip. Starts off as Philip the deacon, becomes Philip the Evangelist. Different things there. Deacons can start off being deacons, and if they're faithful in things, they can be appointed to other things. And I like the fact that Ralph made me a deacon before I became pastor, and I try to do the same thing with men under training. I give them a season, as some experience as deacons. And now, verse 6, these men, they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they, the apostles, laid their hands on them, the new deacons, these seven men. And so again, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, what are they doing here praying? They're seeking God's will. They're seeking wisdom. Remember, the apostles had verbal access to Jesus Christ and wisdom there to inquire of the Lord. And so, you know, are these the right men? Like when they selected Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. They're leaving it before the Lord, making sure this is the will of God. All right, so we can take nominations from the membership. But is the pastor enslaved? Is the pastor stuck with whatever deacons the members, strap him down with? In some churches, he is. Okay, not in this church. I believe the pattern there is biblical related to that. More adjustments were made, I think, under Ralph's ministry to the original constitution as far as deacons being appointed by the pastor. And we have that there. Well, but you notice, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they, the apostles, laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands is to serve to identify. When a sinner laid his hand on the sheep, he was identifying with that sheep. That sheep was going to die in his place. When the pastor lays hands on the deacon, okay? And by the way, we've never had a deacon ordination or a deacon laying on of hands thing here. I attended one at the Baptist church over on Woodrow. They were having a deacon ordination kind of thing with laying on of hands, all right? We've never had that as a practice here. I don't think it's necessarily unbiblical because of the example there. They laid their hands on them. It's an identification. It's a recognition, see, that this man has, or woman in the case of a deaconess, this believer has delegated responsibilities. And they are serving on behalf of the spiritual leadership so that the spiritual leadership is not tied down with things he shouldn't be tied down with. That he's free to study and teach, minister to the Word of God and the ministry of prayer. All right. Illustrations there as well. I don't want to get personal, but some examples I think are probably helpful. You may have, and I'll just, this isn't a true story, so don't think about who I'm talking about. But you may have members that make a nomination for so-and-so, you know, Mortimer, whoever, and they say, oh, he'd be an awesome deacon. Because, well, I mean, he's a successful businessman. He's got a lot of money. He dresses nice. His kids look great. Clearly, he's the pinnacle of all deacon expectations, right? And so they make this nomination. Well, what they don't know, because he has such an outward public presence and reputation and so forth, but what they don't know is that Mr. Perfect Deacon and Mrs. Perfect Deacon's wife have actually been in the pastor's office 600 times in the last 2 years. Just, you know, their marriage is on a thin rope, and they're just, you know, thinking about, I mean, they got terrible things going on, and their home life is a wreck. The man's actually been a drunk for 20 years, and he just hides it well on Sundays. So that's totally fictitious. I made all that up. Okay, don't for a minute think about who this might be. But you understand the principle. The members can make a nomination, but they don't have any clues as to certain things. And so in bringing these men to the apostles, I wonder how many other men did they bring to these apostles before these seven were selected? You know, did they select a dozen? Now, they were instructed to select seven, so it seems to be that that's what they ended up with. But if they would have selected a total nincompoop, do you think Peter and these other guys would have said, well, okay, I guess we're stuck with those? No, because they prayed first. They gave it to the Lord and said, Lord, are these the men that you want? And they appointed these men. Okay? Different aspects. I did have a wife tell me one time, this is a true story, because I had approached her husband at one point, and then she came to me and she said, don't you dare. She said, don't you dare make my husband a deacon. All right? And I appreciate that, because you're heirs together of the grace of life. Absolutely. And if this is going to bring about discord in the home, well, that's the last thing in the world I want. So, okay, that's great. And I'm thankful that you have enough freedom to, you know, talk to me about stuff like that and different things there. Anyway, this now is our pattern. And in this chapter, we see kind of a threefold layer. You got the membership at large, okay? They have the right to speak their concerns. They have the right to address problems, okay? The membership at large is in view. We also have the leadership in view. In this chapter, it's apostles, but as we relate it to today's time, it would be the pastor, it would be the elders of a local church. And then in between, we have appointed, under the leadership authority, you have the servants, the deacons, the servants, then, that take the pressure off, that handle all of the external so that the ministry of the word and prayer, the spiritual dynamics of the ministry are not neglected for the sake of external stuff. All right? Does that make sense? And that's why in our Constitution we have it laid out as, well, ours is written to have pastor, deacons, and members. All right? And we don't have any, in ours, there's no language that understands a plurality of elders. Or a multiplicity. What do you do if you have more than one pastor in the church? Ours is simply written where you have one pastor and he can appoint assistant pastors, as it were. And then deacons and then members is how we're structured. All right. In the Lost Pines Bible Church Constitution, we're going to see that there is provision made if, in fact, Jesus Christ blesses the lampstand with a multitude of elders. Maturity status, elders. And what do you do if it seems that the need is to have multiple overseers? How does that work without violating the seven stars, seven lampstands pattern of one per church? Okay, there still has to be a one point of responsibility, one point of accountability, no matter how many elders you have. And I think we wrote that in very well in the Lost Pines document, and you're going to see that as we get to that particular item in the material. All right. Before I go past that, do we have any questions, anything or confusion or anything related, Luke? I think the they, where they chose. Yeah, I think the they chose. You know, it's not clear, but when you go back to the nearest antecedent is congregation, the whole congregation, and they chose. And I think it's not only is it the nearest antecedent, but it's also consistent with the instructions for select from among you. And so since the apostles told the brethren to select, then they chose is best to understand as the brethren, the members that selected those seven. Also, there's the same they in verse 6. They brought before the apostles. They brought before the apostles. So for they to choose, they brought before the apostles. I think it has to be the same group. It's the members at large that were instructed. Okay. Other questions? Thoughts? All right. Well, let's also, let me go ahead and bring up what I'm thinking about. This is a study we did years ago called Elders, Overseers, Pastor, Teachers, a political study in ecclesiology. And I won't review all of it. We just have a few minutes. But there's elder terminology, the presbyteros terms, the presbyterion. Okay, we have a term, presbyteros, that means elder, right? And that's part of what we'll discuss as we transition from Israel with tribes. Tribes had elders, to a local church. We're not tribal, but we do have elders. Okay, so what's the relationship between tribal elders and church elders? But we have the term presbyteros that refers to the elder, and where we get Presbyterian government. And a collection of presbyters is called a presbyterion. All right, it's a neuter noun, presbyterion, and it refers to a flock of elders, okay? A herd of elders, a gaggle of elders, whatever you call it, right? That's one of my hobbies. I study collective nouns, okay? So I love herd of cattle and flock of sheep and a murder of crows, okay? A parliament of owls. There's a lot of these. And I'm kind of a geek when it comes to this, but I found Robert Jewell's a bigger geek than me. So we sometimes in our prison visits, we just drill each other on collective nouns and have a lot of fun with it. A murder of crows, did I tell you that already? Yeah, it's kind of fun. All right. So a presbytery, it's a presbytery of presbyters, okay? If you have a batch of elders, they're called a presbytery. Timothy was ordained by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And the way that presbytery is used in Luke 22:66, Acts 22:5, 1 Timothy 4:14, the application of presbyterion there is interesting. All right, and then we have our overseer terminology. There's the episkopos, episkopos, okay? Epi meaning over or upon, and skopos, you're scoping stuff out, you're looking at stuff, okay? And so that's somebody who sees over, who oversees. And these terms are interchangeable in the sense that they're interrelated, I should say. Elder is a maturity status, overseer is an office or a function. And they're used interchangeably because many times the elders are commanded to oversee. And we find that elders or overseers are commanded to shepherd. Or shepherds are called overseers. And so they're used interchangeably in an interrelated way. So the episkopos is the overseer. As per Acts 20:28, Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7, 1 Peter 2:25. The verb episkopeo is to oversee, to look after, to care for. There's not a collective noun for a batch of these guys, but there is a feminine noun that references their office. It is the office of overseer. The episcope references the office, the oversight, or the office. And so an episkopos overseer would then be seated in an episcope, in an office of overseer. And that's what the term is in 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man aspires to the episcopi, the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. See, that's an office. And in that verse, go ahead and turn with me then to 1 Timothy 3. We'll take a look at that as well. We're slightly unstructured tonight. It's because I'm using this to introduce things, and then we'll start working our way through the Diaglot Constitutions next week. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the episcope, the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And what we learn right off the bat is that this is not a passage on spiritual gifts. You cannot aspire to a spiritual gift. You cannot hope to grow into a spiritual gift. You have the gift you have from the moment of your salvation. And likewise, when you start looking at qualifications and disqualifications and ways that you forfeit your office, this is all about an office, a position of responsibility, a role within the flock that you can be qualified for and prepare for and aspire for and work for and grow into, or be disqualified from and be removed from for a season, you understand, or longer, okay? So the overseer then must be, and it goes on to describe present character traits, things that we looked at in our 1 Timothy series. Likewise, deacons. Deacons likewise, in verse 8. And if you were with us in our Timothy series, we really, really lock in on that expression, likewise. Because it applies to the deacons, to a man that aspires to that role. And these are the quality traits. And then there's the women likewise in verse 11. Why is that likewise there? Why is that likewise there? Okay. We'll talk about the different interpretive understandings of that verse. Are those the deacons' wives or are they deaconesses? I'm convinced they're deaconesses, and we're going to talk about that. Because of the likewise. And because of the absence of any pastor wife in verses 1 through 7. Okay? I know Sharon particularly loves the reality that there's no pastor's wife office in the New Testament. Okay? And she's right. There is no pastor's wife office or verse or anything in the New Testament. Back to the study on elders, overseers, pastor, teachers. Here's what I'm getting at. We got a collective noun for the presbyters called the presbytery. We have an office for the overseers called the episcopae. Okay? Elder does not have an office attached to it, but it does have the recognition of a college or a body of elders together that perform group functions. But we do have an office of overseer. There's a soon presbyteros, a fellow elder, that I find remarkable in 1 Peter 5:1. And then you have your pastor terminology. Your poimen is your pastor, and then your poimeno is the verb, to feed, to shepherd, to rule. Interestingly enough, both elders and overseers are commanded to poimeno. They're commanded to shepherd. All right. Does the office of overseer have to be filled with a pastor teacher? Is that the only gift that can be an elder overseer? No. But because that is a gift that is empowered to shepherd, then that is a gift that's very well suited to obey the command to elders and overseers to shepherd the flock of God. Okay, I'm throwing out a lot of things that I hope you just chew on during the week. We're going to come back and address it more completely next week. Okay, as I said, this could be 8 weeks, 10 weeks as an overall course. But as keep in mind, as you read your way through 1 Timothy 3, it's not a passage on spiritual gifts. Not once is the pastor-teacher gift mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the qualifications for an elder, in fact, is that he must be able to teach. Okay? So if it's a synonymous term with pastor-teacher, that's almost nonsensical if you limit the overseer to strictly the pastor-teacher gift. All right. Anyway, so we got our elder terminology, our overseer terminology, and our shepherding terminology. Remarkably enough, the one that has the chief attached to it is Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. He's the archipoimen. The archipoimen. We have, you know, like Michael's the archangel. Jesus is the archpastor. Okay? He's called the archipoimen in 1 Peter 5:4. Remarkably enough, the elders are not going to be rewarded from the chief elder when he returns. The overseers are not going to be regarded from the chief, rewarded by the chief or the arch overseer when he returns. But the faithful pastors are going to be rewarded by the chief shepherd when he returns, the archpoimen when he returns. And I guess the last thing I'll say on that is, again, when you consider elder, overseer, pastor, teacher, what is it that the folks are called? Right? Bill O'Reilly looking after the folks. All right. The members of the congregation. They're called a flock. The collective noun for you guys relates to the shepherd title, not to the elder title, not to the overseer title. Okay? It doesn't say, you elders, be faithful to the children or babies that are entrusted to you. Okay? It doesn't say, you overseers, be faithful to the minions or lackeys or worker bees or drones, okay? Overseers. That's almost like a overseer slavery term, right? The overseer that Moses killed. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you. The collective noun for church members is called flock, exclusively, right? In any event. So that's the introduction to this study back when we covered that at the time. Let me take you through the development before we dismiss tonight. We've got 10 minutes left. I wanted to get to this. Roman numeral 2 in this handout. And I think, by the way, the notes are in the hallway. We created that as a category of permanently displayed notes in the hallway. polity and the dispensation of the church, the age of the apostles. Now, you understand the church age, and I don't have to teach dispensations to you tonight, but the dispensation of the church is the present administration and the plan and program of God. It was divided into the age of the apostles, the age of the local church. Okay, pre-canon, post-canon, or however you want to break it down. But the age of the apostles, while they were still alive, and then the age of the local church, once John passed away, there were no more living apostles. And that's where we are. We've been there since, you know, the first century, second century. We don't know how long after 96 AD John actually lived. So, with his passing, we have no more apostles in the church. Now, A, B, and C enter this I find interesting because you have patterns. Read through the book of Acts, read through the New Testament, and start to observe these patterns. In the foundational stage, you would have the phrase the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets, and they're linked, right? Like Batman and Robin, salt and pepper. The apostles and the prophets, okay? This is the tandem we have for the establishment of the church. The phrase apostles and prophets is indicative of the foundational stage of the present dispensation. Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 3:5. You have the apostles and the prophets. That's foundational. That's why I know we don't have any apostles today. It makes no sense to have foundational giftedness when we're long past the foundational stage of the church. All right. So the new age of Jew and Gentile united in one body is the blessing of this present dispensation. The church is being built as a temple in the Lord. Church age doctrine is mystery doctrine, not previously revealed, but now it's reserved for the ministry of the apostles and prophets. That was their role, to unveil the mystery doctrine of the church, to write the New Testament. The apostles and prophets, if you want to read it, we can do this pretty quickly. I can even click and bring it up. How's that sound? There it is. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Remember, he's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. I think Hebrews 3:1 goes well with Ephesians 2:2. If the apostles and prophets are the foundation stones of the church, well, then Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, as the apostle and high priest of our confession, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. See, once the foundation's done, you don't keep building more foundation. The foundation's in place. The foundation's in place. Now you put the building on it. How ridiculous is it? In fact, you can't add to the foundation once you start putting the structure on top of the foundation. All right. Some architect will probably tell me, well, technically you can, but I'm not going to get into that. All right. Likewise, Ephesians 3:5, this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit or by the Spirit. And this phrase, apostles and prophets, is very noteworthy, extremely noteworthy, especially because in the Old Testament, there was nothing above the prophet, really, in the Old Testament. The prophet was the top guy. He answered to God. He could rebuke a king and tell the king to shape up. The prophet was the number one office in the Old Testament. You know, think about Nathan coming and rebuking David. See, there was nothing above. So the fact that prophets here are in the Robin role, right, or the Pepper role, Batman and Robin, salt and pepper. All right, you got the secondary spot, apostles and prophets. That just jumps out at you. If you're an Old Testament Jewish guy and you're thinking, we got prophets taking second fiddle to what? Apostles. Oh, okay. In any event, it is foundational. Now, you have that terminology, but that terminology starts to disappear. In the pastoral epistles, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. Okay? And then in a transitional stage, point B of this outline, the phrase apostles and elders now starts to appear. In Acts 15:2, Acts 16:4, the phrase apostles and elders is indicative of what I call the transitional stage of this present dispensation. And it's interesting, in Acts 15:2, Acts 16:4, we start to see now apostles and elders. Some dissension starts to, this debate is happening here, and so they send Paul and Barnabas and some others to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. And it's a remarkable transition because the apostles are starting to abandon Jerusalem. They're starting to go out from Jerusalem. They're leaving Jerusalem there as a lampstand, as a local church under elders. It's really an interesting transitionary stage. Again, it shows up in Acts 16:4. So we have prior to the apostles spreading throughout the world, there was a plurality of apostles and a plurality of elders in Jerusalem. Later on, it appears that only James remains over the churches in the area. In Acts 21:18, he says, the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Seems that Peter's gone by this point, John's gone by this point, James is the only apostle left. Okay, it's just James and the elders now. During the age of the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ personally directed where his apostles could and could not go. You know, there were places Paul was trying to get into and the Spirit was preventing him. And what we learn later on, I think when you compare Acts 16 to 1 Peter, I learn why the Lord did not let Paul go into, it says, passing through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then that came to Mysia, and they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Well, why was the Lord not letting Paul go into those areas? I think it's because Peter was in those areas. You look at 1 Peter 1:1, you see who he was writing to there. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. You know, what was happening here, the Lord was keeping the apostles from stepping on each other's feet. Right? In any event, during the age of the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ personally directed where his apostles could and could not go. Different aspects there. That pattern is going to be replicated, though, because the apostles likewise would start appointing where the elders are going to go. The apostles would start saying, all right, Titus, you're going to come join me here in Crete. And I'm going to send you to Dalmatia. I'm going to send you over here. I'm going to leave you there. The apostles start directing where the elders are going to go. And the reason why I'm taking the time to walk you through all of this is because in every circumstance, it's top down in its delegation, in its appointment, in its authority structure, in its entrusting of responsibilities. Whether you're talking to apostles and prophets, apostles and elders, or when we finally get to the overseers and deacons. Polity and the dispensation of the church, age of the local church, we now have the term overseers and deacons. And I call this the culminational stage of this present dispensation. This is what the New Testament reveals with respect to church polity. And so you have the overseers and the deacons. Philippians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who in Philippi, writing to the members of Philippi Bible Church, including the overseers and the deacons. The overseers and the deacons. We don't have any longer the apostles and prophets, the apostles and elders. Now we have overseers and deacons. And this is what we have as a pattern. We have it as a pattern. It's very clear in Philippians 1:1, but we also have it elsewhere, and we have it as the outline for 1 Timothy. All right. The organization and structure of an overseer and deacons is established as the means by which the church of God should be administered. 1 Timothy 3:15. In case I am delayed, I am writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And how are we supposed to conduct ourselves in the church? Under the overseer and under the deacons. Verses 1 through 7 is the overseer. Verses 8 through 14 there are the, or 8 through 13, I'm sorry, are the deacons. Okay. So these are the offices. The term overseers and deacons is indicative of the culminational stage, and these are the offices. There's no gift of overseer. There's no gift of deacon. Okay, there's a server minister gift. But a variety of gifts can serve in the overseer office, and a variety of gifts can serve and should serve in the office of deacon. These are the offices, not gifts. Offices are to be distinguished from gifts, and they possess an inherently selective and restrictive. Selective and restrictive set of qualifications and disqualifications. That's how we know they're not gifts. They're selective and restrictive. Some people are selected for the office, but it's restrictive. Not everybody is in the office of overseer. Not everybody's in the office of deacon. They're actually fewer than the membership at large. And you can qualify for it, and you can be disqualified from it. You can't qualify for any gift. It's a grace thing. You could qualify for it. It's not a grace thing. Okay, you don't earn it. Don't deserve it. It's grace. And it's not restrictive. You can't lose your gift. You can't forfeit your gift. And you're not excluded. There's no ungifted. There's untrained in their gift, but there's no ungifted. If you're saved, you have a gift. All right. So, in any event, if you can think your way through, this is what I'll have to leave you with. But you have apostles and prophets, then apostles and elders, and then we have, they're still elders, but they're called overseers and deacons. Okay? And once you link your elders and your overseers, I think you'll do real well with that. But the foundational stage is apostles and prophets. Your middle stage is apostles and elders. And then your final stage is your overseers and deacons. See, what they were doing all throughout the New Testament times is they're preparing their people for what happens once the apostles are gone. You know, it's remarkable. Listen, the last thing I'll say on this, because we've been in John 13 through 17 for weeks now, months in the Life of Christ series. We've been in this. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he delivered that upper room and walked to the Garden Discourse. He spent the whole night. You know, he sent Judas out to go fetch the soldiers. And then he starts talking to the 11, probably the 12. I bet you Matthias was there too. And he starts preparing them for what's going to happen after he's gone. He gives them preparation for the coming church after he's gone. And that's what's replicated as the New Testament's being written. These apostles are preparing elders and deacons for how to operate in a local church after the apostles are gone. And the final word on this comes, what we'll look at next week, the final word on this comes not in the pastoral epistles of Paul, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It actually comes in John's book of Revelation, in the things which are, the seven churches. And we get the final word on the expectation for the local churches once the apostles are gone. All right? We'll have more to say on that as we come back next week. All right, we've got a good start on that. Again, if you want the Diglot Constitution, shoot me an email. I'll send you the PDF. And likewise, if we get some more paper this week, then I'll photocopy this. It's 24 pages. So if you duplex it, you can shrink it down to 12 sheets of paper and staple it and have a little handout there to follow along as you look at the two constitutions side by side. I think it'd be a real fruitful thing to do. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. I thank you for the opportunity we have, Father, to serve you in this way, to function within the entirely new creation that never existed before Pentecost, Father, the church of the living God, the body of Christ. Father, what a privilege we have to operate within the lampstand. And right here, locally, we have a local representation of the universal church that's found right here. With a body of believers that loves one another and serves one another and ministers to one another and portrays that dynamic of that we're supposed to portray to this lost and dying world. I pray that we would appear as lights. I pray that we would appear as we're supposed to, the pillar and support of the truth. So, Father, as we study this, I pray for each of these students to consider how they're being trained, how they're being suited, how they're being equipped, and the work that you have for us to do in the coming days. I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.